So when the people of Israel were given the land, it says it a lot in Deuteronomy, they were told repeatedly to be careful about becoming comfortable in the land, and they were told not to be like the nations whom God was driving out before them. So the point of being God's people was to be different, not the same. The point of being God's people is to show the nations what God is like. He's not the same, he's different. And the greatest danger for Israel wasn't going to be other nations attacking them. It was going to be their own complacency and a creature comforts, I suppose. Their own sense of ease. And it was that ease that was going to make them forget God. The other nations attacking was actually more likely to make them call out to God. But it was the sense of ease and relaxing that was going to make them forget God. And then, conversely, be kind of intrigued into what the other nations were up to, and more likely to indulge in those things and kind of ignore the messages of God and ignore the law. So they were least likely to be reading the law when everything seemed easy. And sometimes you kind of look at the way they acted, or you might even hear Christians today say things and say, have they not read that bit in the Bible? Or did they not know that bit of the law? And that's what we're going to see today, because God promised if you defile the land, you'll be vomited out of the land. And that promise is hanging over them and should have been in their minds and wasn't. So if you were here last week, I wasn't actually, but I had a chat with the preacher from last week, Rupert, if you're wondering. And I'm going to talk a little bit about last week, and that should lead nicely into from verse 5, where we start from this week. So last week in Isaiah, from 9 into the beginning of 10, we read of this. The upraised hand of God upon his own people. And it's a hand waiting, a hand ready for judgment and discipline for the people whom God loves. It's his own people. Isaiah is speaking while the people are still in the land. Perhaps they're relaxing, I don't know. And he's warning a people complacent and seemingly secure of what is to come. And God is breathing the truth of this warning through his prophet. And that's the prophet's job, to speak the very words of God. So it's from God, through the prophet's mouth, to the people's ears. And that's the role of the prophet. And I suppose what God is saying through the prophet is, God sees everything. He sees what you're doing. So in verse 12 of chapter 9 last week, God saw their wickedness, their pride, their proud self-confidence. And his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And yet, despite God's rebukes and the warnings through his prophets and his pleas to his own people, as in the please, please, turn back, they haven't. God's discipline has not had its desired effect. It's like when you give your child a consequence. Right, you're not doing that, and you're not going to go to that nice thing for 2 weeks. And after that, you hope maybe their behaviours change, but it's just as bad as before. It's no different. You think, well, that was a pointless consequence. That didn't work. And it's as though the people have blocked up ears. And to compound matters, the leaders are making things worse. They're misleading their people, guiding them away from God's straight path towards the lies that were set out to trap them and gobble them up. No one, it would seem, is getting the warning. Instead of turning back to God and running to him for their shelter, as a child might run to their loving parent after some discipline, the people are running further away from God. They're looking to escape in their sin when they should be going back meekly to God, looking for right relationship again, a restoration. So instead of restoration, we have fleeing into sin. And today's passage, we have a shot of judgment in the form of the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians known for their merciless actions to the people they conquered. So why, you might think? You might be thinking, well, what have they done so bad? Are they that bad, really? What were they doing so wrong? Well, Isaiah did spell it out last week. Everyone, this is in chapter 9, verse 17, everyone is ungodly and wicked. It's not all, most of you, or one or two of you. Sometimes it's my job to teach, and I say, I know it's not everyone. I know I'm only speaking to probably two or three here. Remember that refrain? Bit annoying, isn't it? Why am I in trouble? There's only that kid there. Well, we all. But Isaiah says everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Every mouth. Now, and you have this ongoing refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Israel have become a people who deprive the poor of their rights. That's verse 2 of chapter 10. They withhold justice from the oppressed. A people who, instead of showing special care and mercy to widow and orphans, as the law would have had them do, that law they weren't reading very carefully, they were making widows their prey and they were robbing the fatherless. They become easy targets to destroy instead of victims to whom they should have been showing compassion. God's people should have been reflecting him. They'd replaced the people before in order to show something different. They should have been reflecting the Lord, mirroring to the outside world what God was like. We talk about being witnesses, don't we? Or a bad witness. You heard that phrase, I was a really bad witness. Oh, no. But it's right, isn't it? We should be witnesses of what God is like to others. But what the people are reflecting isn't even a pale imitation. Instead, they're as bad, if not worse, than the nations before them and around them. Whatever God is, they're now the opposite. It's a 180-degree turn. It's being completed. So think of this. God cares for the weak. His people now trample on the weak. God loves pure speech. Not even a hint. Somewhere in the New Testament, Paul says. But his people now utter vileness, not just most of them. All of them, says Isaiah. And we can only imagine the words God has to endure hearing them say. And they're not repeated for us here, are they? And so we have this refrain four times. And you probably heard last week, four times. Verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 4. His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And so Isaiah's warning the people, don't take this lightly. Judgment's coming your way. Even upon his own people. And for us tonight in the 21st century, well, God points us to a judgment to come too that's just as real. And he points us mercifully to a saviour in Jesus to whom we can find safety and refuge and peace. A safe place. There will be a judgment. Have you made peace with the judge? So my first point is, I think I put it in the positive there. Pay close attention? Pay attention to God's word. God is true to his word. Pay close attention to it. Let the Israelites' lack of attention be a warning to us. Don't be complacent. Pay close attention to it. Love it. Feed on it. It's the metaphor, isn't it? Feed on his word. See eating God's word as important as your breakfasts, your lunch, your evening meal. If you love food, it's a good analogy, isn't it? If you don't like food, it doesn't work quite so well. But if you love food, see God's word as more important than the food you love. Because it is. And Jesus says, doesn't he? Man does not eat, live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. Take that to heart. So, this judgment's been coming. Often in football matches, you have this phrase by the commentator. It's more than just football, there's other sports too. And it's this phrase after a goal's been scored. And the commentator would go, well, it's been coming. And what they mean is, a side has had attack after attack after attack after attack, and they haven't quite scored. And then eventually they do score. And the commentator says, and they scored, and you can't say it hasn't been coming. Or you say, and it's been coming. It's no surprise. And this judgment is no surprise. It's been coming. And God's always warned his people, if they don't keep his ways, their place in the land's in jeopardy. It's at risk. The phrase in Leviticus 18:28, I read out earlier. If you defile the land It will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were there before you. They should have had that kind of stuck on those phylacteries or on their doorposts or on somewhere unmemorable, but I don't think they did. It's as plain as you like in their own scripture. And their leaders should have known it. Maybe they hadn't read it for a while. Sometimes we hear Christians say things in public, don't we? And we think, don't they know that bit by Paul in Romans 8 or whatever it is? Haven't they read that bit? So we still get it today. And the people's rebellion against their own Lord, it's not a new thing. It's been going on for ages. And we've been forgetting the Lord. Whoring after other gods is the phrase. Adultery with other gods. That's the definition of defiling the land. Breaking God's commands. And their sins become so deep-rooted, ingrained in the nature of the people. It reminds me, I was thinking this week, probably because of the news, of all the accusations the political parties are throwing at each other, whether it's Islamophobia or ingrained anti-Semitism. It's almost impossible to root it out, is what the accusers are saying. They're desperate to point the finger and saying, it's too late, it's ingrained, you can never get rid of this, you can't change. And God hasn't seen much change in Israel, and it's been years, hundreds of years. And we can think of the decline of the people during the time of the judges. The people becoming more evil by the generation. Each generation taking its people another notch along the path of unrighteousness. When is the vomiting going to come? How long have they got left in the land? What the previous generation thought was a little too far, the new one thinks is great. They trample over new ground, fresh ways of sinning. Each generation eager for its own slice of notoriety. Sounds a bit like our times, maybe. Each generation looking for its defining moment to be remembered by, to indulge in and to be proud for too. The kings at first perhaps helped, well, not Saul, but David was quite good. The golden age of Israel, David and Solomon, I suppose. Solomon at first. But if you look at the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, there aren't too many that would, it says, oh, they did right in the eyes of the Lord. You have that ongoing, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it seems as though it's too far. It's irredeemable. So verse 5 here. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. That's the judgment coming on the people. It's no surprise. It's been coming for ages. And so God sends in verse 5 another godless nation, the Assyrians, to punish his now godless nation. And God's like a master strategist overlooking the situation. God takes the ungodly to punish his newly ungodly. It's almost as if to say, I'll show you where ungodliness ends. At the hands of the other ungodlies, far less merciful hands than mine. My hands, the ones you were desperate to be free from, will be replaced by far coarser, rougher ones. You thought my hands were no fun. Try these. See if you like these. It's a warning to us, isn't it? Be careful whose hands you want to come into. Be careful of wanting to escape God's hands, his paths. Be careful about thinking other sinful paths might be more attractive. That was the big problem for the Israelites. They looked across at the other nations and they became envious. The grass was greener elsewhere and contentment with their God was lost. It's a danger for us, losing contentment with our God. Fight for contentment. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness and contentment's great gain. It's great gain. We're not taught much contentment in our society. And we're taught to argue and be discontent. I suppose that's the advertising industry is based upon being discontent, isn't it? And Paul says, no. It's great gain. Fight for that contentment and godliness. Never think the hands of someone else would be kinder or better or gentler or wiser than our Lord's. If you're living in the light and you're living in God's hands, walking in his way, that's the best place to be. Don't ever be tempted to think there's somewhere else better. There's not. Rejecting God's loving way would be like a child who's loved by their parents, walking away from their mother's kind, loving arms into the arms of a gang of evil, double-faced criminals who are offering that child a couple of Haribo. And Satan's out to steal us if he can. Don't fall for it. The consequences are too bad. They're eternal. And so Assyria is sent on God's own people. And God says, go. He says, go to the Assyrians. And yet there's no joy here for God. This isn't a pleasurable punishment. It's almost as if God's not looking. He's saying, just go. While turning his back almost. You've heard of that phrase, it gives me no pleasure to say this or do this. And it's as if God can't bear to look. And verse 5 actually begins with how God feels about the Assyrians. This isn't a treat. This isn't well done. It's woe to the Assyrian. The first word, woe. God hasn't swapped nations. He hasn't got a new buddy nation here. It's not, I'll change and go for Assyria now. Go Assyria. It's not a sports fan who's changed their team when the team starts losing. No, God's treating his people Israel as children in need of urgent, desperate discipline. It's parents who don't really love their children who refuse to discipline them. Parents that love their children will discipline them even when it brings them pain to hand out that discipline. So God uses Assyria as the nearest thing he can pick up for this purpose. The rod of his anger, in whose hand is the club of his wrath. There's no warmth here for the Assyrians. They're not God's new friends. This is a necessity. Assyria is a tool in God's hand. And we sang earlier, didn't we, about God's slow to anger. And this is God's final. He's finally now saying, okay, enough. It's an act of discipline that longs for his people to not be punished, but to return to him. That's what God's heart is. He shouldn't have got this far. Needn't have got this far. This isn't what God wants. But he's a God of his word and of justice, and he can't be mocked. And so we learn here of God's character. His character's unchangeable, holy. There's a beauty in his constancy. You've never met someone who's got true constancy in their character, true steadiness. People used to call their children constants, didn't they? Now it seems like a weird old-fashioned. I've never even met a constance. But people used to do it because they knew there was something beautiful about the constancy of the Lord. And they honoured that and they cared about it. And they would even call their children constants. We don't even use it as a middle name now. Maybe we should. God is beautifully constant in his holiness and faithfulness. And he's faithful to himself and he won't change. And that's a great thing for us. Because if he were to change, we couldn't really preach the Bible anymore. Because you could say, yeah, I know, but that really was back then and God's changed. Whereas when we have preaching now, New or Old Testament, what we're saying is we're looking at the character of God. He's unchangeable. So what we learn from his character there is exactly the same, no different today. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's why it's worth coming out here and preaching. And if there wasn't constancy, preaching would be a complete waste of time. Sometimes as parents, we can promise things, and then we realize, I wish I hadn't promised that. That was a bit of a rubbish promise. I wish, like, oh no, if this happens, you're going to miss this. And, oh no, it's a rubbish promise. And then you kind of don't keep it, or you fudge it, and your children realize you don't really mean what you say, or you're at least bendable. And our words are a little bit, what's the word, hollow, lacking substance. Well, God's words are never hollow. They're substantial. They're fully solid. God's words are the most fully solid words we can ever have in our lives. So we have to honour them and respect them. Because God keeps his word. It's unchangeable. We must take note. So as we take note, we have to go God's way. We can't say, oh, we love God, and then not really go his way. Can't do that. We cannot claim God's love for us and ignore his word. Can't claim God's love for us and break our marriage vows. Our walk with God must be one of integrity. So Paul pleads the elders in 1 Timothy 4. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Your life, how you live, your doctrine, what you believe about God. Watch them closely, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. I suppose that's a way of saying There has to be respect between you and your hearers, elders. If your doctrine goes wavy, your hearers go, what you believe and how you act has to match up, has to match up. So don't allow your life, well, it's not just for the elders, isn't it? It's for all of us. You cannot allow your life and your beliefs to veer away from the true path set before you. So don't be casual about doctrine, what you believe about God. Don't be casual about the way your life's going. Your life has to fit in with God's plan for life. You cannot mock God. And so to submit before the Lord means allowing him to determine the course of your ways. That won't mean everything matters. I showed you the apple or the orange or the Uno or the banana gram. I suppose we say things matter, but some things don't matter that much. But some things do. And God isn't out to be a killjoy. He's doing it because he loves us. And he knows better than we do what's best for us. His wisdom's better than ours. His word must be the blueprint of our life, imprinted upon our days on earth, that we might please him and go his way. And it's an obligation we cannot duck out of without paying a great cost. If an Israelite thought they could veer away from under the law, do their own thing, and refuse to submit to God's ways, and they get away with it, they were wrong. And it's the same for us. We may feel at points in our lives, like going God's way is a burden thrust upon us, or maybe might feel like a straitjacket limiting us. But actually, God's word on us is a safeguard. It's a safeguard. And perhaps we don't always see it at the time, but we can be sure that years later we'll look back on our life and go, yeah, actually, God's way there, it really was the best way, and I see it now better than I saw it at the time. God's word upon us, the name of Christ on us, protects us. It keeps us from harm. His word aligns us to truth and all that is pure and good. And we should resist Satan. He's out to lure us, lie to us, to entice us away from the circle of blessing that is living under Christ. And at times his lies are loud and deafening, yet we must resist them at all costs. We must see them as lies, and we do this not by looking at the world, but seeing Christ and his goodness and being satisfied in him. To see God's blessing on our lives and call them by their name, blessings. I was thinking about that phrase, and Paul says, don't boast in anything but in Christ. And we kind of think, oh, that means I'm not going to boast in lots of things. I'm not going to boast in myself. But actually, I think what Paul's also saying is, do be boasting in Christ. And we can forget that bit and just focus on the not boasting bit. But we should be boasting in Christ. And I think part of that is saying there are so many blessings in Christ. He's so good. It's a great positive, not just a negative, the not boasting bit. So it's a call to boast in Christ, be satisfied in him, what he's done for us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if we savor and taste this joy, we won't slip away and indulge in the sins of the world. And in truth, the more we are satisfied in Christ, the less we'll consider his ways a burden. And instead, we'll find them as they really are, the only blessings truly worth having. So, God sees all, and he will punish. And let the vomiting begin. And we're going to move now into verses 5 to 11. And it's a tirade of a Syrian attack on Israel. It's a shot of judgment, as I called it earlier. Assyria takes it in his hand, the club of God's wrath. And God dispatches this evil people towards Israel. Loot is seized, plunder snatched. The people of Israel trampled down in the streets like mud. I'm reading from them. Chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. And the Assyrians are boastful and proud, praising their own leaders as kings and listing aloud their conquests. It's their glory song sung as they trample. It's all easy in their eyes. And the Lord is not even spoken of or considered. And this is the second point now, which is pride is abhorrent to God. So live humbly before him. I think on the booklet it just says live humbly. So live humbly. In verse 12, God makes it clear that this is his work, not the work of the Assyrians. But as far as the Assyrians are concerned, it's their work and no one else's. And this really angers the Lord when people attribute his work as their own, because they're robbing and stealing glory that belongs to the Lord alone. So from the perspective of Assyria now, and we're going to look into this a bit, it's their power, it's their victory, it's their glory, it's their win. But from God's viewpoint, it's his doing, his work and no more. So God looks at Assyria in verse 12 and he promises punishment on them. The willful pride, the haughty look in their eyes, just a glance from God. And he's had enough, he's seen enough. Pride, the quality most repellent to the Lord. It doesn't matter whose pride it is, whether it's his own people or others, God hates it. God's unchangeable character cannot stand pride. Nowhere in Scripture will you find any other view of pride other than God hates it. And from the story of Samuel anointing Jesse's son, David, we're told about the Lord looking at the heart. To Moses, described as the most humble. To Mary, the mother of Jesus, who pondered the word of the angel in her heart. God loves a humble heart. And he hates pride. In Proverbs 3, verse 34, we're told that the Lord mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And then it's quoted later in the New Testament. It was so good. And later on in Proverbs, we're told that pride comes before a fall. I think Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And in verses 13 and 14, we have pride at loud decibels by the Assyrians here. It's an Assyrian army song we have here, an Assyrian psalm. And we're quoted here, what they're singing while they're trampling down the Israelites. And the center of their praise is, of course, themselves. And I was thinking that Adi should do a song for it, really, as a little warning for us, how not to be like the Assyrians, or an anti-psalm. So I noted these phrases when I read this psalm. I mean, the Assyrian bit, Assyrian psalm. My hand, my wisdom, my understanding. You'll see where I'm going with this. I removed, I plundered, I subdued. My hand reached, I gathered up. So you have four my's and four I's. You kind of get the idea, don't you? It's like a rap song about the greatness of the rapper and all his great achievements. And I think the song's on repeat. So that after the words, mouth to chirp at the end of 14, it finishes that and then goes straight back to, by the strength of my hand. So you can imagine it being on repeat about 20 times while the Assyrians are trampling in the streets of Israel. Well, the Assyrians love that song. They don't get tired of it or bored of it, however many times it's on repeat. They sing it loudly and repetitively, but God hates it. And it's recorded here for a reason, to show us what God hates. And we need to know that, don't we? It's an anti-psalm of pride, and we have to watch that our own lives don't have mini psalms like this attached to them, secretly hidden away, that we get out and savour when we don't realise it. And we have to be wary of our own successes. Because, I mean, surely this was an Assyrian success, wasn't it? It certainly wasn't their eyes. We have to be wary of our own successes, because success can be a danger, a snare. The world will never tell us, but we should watch our pride. We should watch our pride every day. The world tells us we should sell ourselves or upload it or reveal to all and not worry about others so much. Certainly we're not going to be told to give God the glory. And the remedy surely is to be looking, instead of at ourselves, but upwards to the Lord and being thankful and giving God glory. So the Assyrians have their eyes focused inwardly, and yet the Lord would have our eyes focused upwardly. So make it our aim to direct our eyes upwards after every good thing we receive or do. That's the way to deal with pride. The way to root it out. So tonight, may this anti-psalm help us see afresh how much God hates pride. trample on it, discard it, laugh at it, don't take it seriously. No one's actually going to care about our little successes in 20 years' time. They'll be forgotten. What will be remembered, however, is our faithfulness to God, our faithfulness to our spouses, to our children. That's why the cross is so powerful, because it shows us where our salvation lies. Our point of entry into God's kingdom is not our greatness or success. What a lovely person we are, or how nice we are, or how good we are, told we are at our job. But our point of entry into God's kingdom is our weakness, our sin, our need of a saviour. And an ongoing love of the cross of Christ will keep us humble. I'm sure that's why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we enter into the peace of God when we bring our sin to him in confession. It's not our glory we bring, but our shame. And that's where the Christian life begins and stays, really, too. And while God does change us, making us more like him in character by his Spirit's power, he's keen that we remember and remember and remember the cross. You were saved like this. You were brought back to me like this. You will remember this, won't you? So God's saying to us, I don't want to hear your list. I don't want your song of achievement. I don't want that song. Your achievements, your CV. There is such songs are a stench to God's ears. They're no different to the Assyrian song of glory recorded in verse 13 and 14. So remember this song. May it be a reminder to us to keep ourselves humble. And verses 15 to 19 explain what will happen to the Assyrians and their pride. Their warriors will become ill with disease and they will die out, forgotten apart from as a warning to people of the danger of pride. Up to verse 20, final point. The place to be, truly relying on the Lord. So these verses particularly struck me when I read them. I'll read 20 out loud. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That double reliance I thought was quite striking. So they're no longer in the heartless hands of their oppressors. And I think relying there means kind of, you know, at their mercy. But now God's people are back with their Lord, not in pretense, but truly relying upon their Lord. And to truly rely upon the Lord, that's the place to be, isn't it? The place of safety and security. We can't be harmed if we're there, truly relying on the Lord. There's nothing false or fake there. It was a prayer for all of us to genuinely rely on the one who loves us and died for us. And then Isaiah talks about a remnant. A remnant will return, but only that. Though your people, O Israel, will be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction's been decreed, overwhelming and righteous, it's fair. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the land. And Isaiah is saying all this before the time, isn't he? He's saying, while the people in the land, don't assume you'll be okay, because I'm saying there'll be some returning. Most won't return. Most won't. Don't think you can sin now and just be complacent and it will be all right in the end. It's kind of the opposite of the Bob Marley song, "Don't Worry About a Little Thing." I'm not going to sing it. No, Isaiah says, actually, you should be concerned. You need to take your sin seriously and change. You need to repent. Take God seriously. For only a remnant, a small amount of people will return. Learn from this. Turn to God, not away from him. And then we have this kind of move on to hope in verse 24. God's anger's coming to an end. There's light at the end of the tunnel. God is holy. He's kind. His hand's gone down in judgment now, hasn't it? I think the hand's gone down. I think the hand was up before, wasn't it? It hadn't gone down. But now it's down with the Assyrians. And God's talking about this remnant returning. It's as if his hand's rising. What's he going to find? Have his people realized how they'd lost track of their God, how they realized it was their fault? Or will God find a people who resent him even more? Their hatred and stubbornness doubled. Or is God going to find a people now meek, ready to return to him? Lessons learned, changes made, humility real, a people ready to truly rely on their Lord. Do Israel know the character of their God? How do they view him? So does Israel see God like a tyrant whom they hate and resent? They begrudge their Lord and hate his discipline. Or are they humble enough to see that the fault lies not with their maker, but within themselves? That's the problem, and their sin. It's been their own fault the whole time. And to do the latter will take some humility. And that's the humility today that will lead people to the cross, where they see a man ready to take the depths of their sin. That's what coming to Christ is, to be a Christian. It's to own up as a sinner, and instead of blaming God for the faults of the world, it's to say, I'm a sinner and stuck in sin without God's help. So if we look in verse 24, the Lord says, my people who live in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. My anger is going to end soon. My wrath is going to be transferred off Israel. The burden will be lifted from your shoulders, verse 27, and will now go on to the Assyrians. The Lord has a tender heart for his people. He longs for them. His judgment isn't arbitrary, pointless. He longs them to come home. It's like the father in the parable of the what's known as the prodigal son parable with the two sons. And the father's waiting, longing for his son to return. That's the purpose of the discipline. That's the heart of our God. Punishment is about to be over. Will the son return? How will he return? Will he see that the father loves him? So the rest of chapter 10 shows us God's increasing anger of the Assyrians. And it's not just their songs he hates. And we talked about that, didn't we? It's even the way they move. Their kind of swagger. If you look at 28, that's the way they wander in their pride, their body language. It's their manners arrogant. They're like a gang of unruly teenagers strolling the streets. If you look at 28, it says they enter Ayath. I think we're supposed to picture how they enter. It's their manner. They pass through Migron. They're doing their own thing, aren't they? They're going here, they're going there. They're doing things in their own world. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and they say this and that. We'll camp at Geba. They shake their fists at God. They're doing their own thing. And it's just like what James says in James 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city. We're going to spend a year there, carry on business, make money. That's the spirit of Assyria, isn't it? We're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to supply, store stuff there. James continues, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. And the Assyrians weren't doing that bit of work. They weren't going, if it's the Lord's will. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. And people, Christians in our land used to end letters with, when they wrote to people, they used to end with these two letters at the end. Some of you might know which two letters, it was the letters D and V. It was for the Latin Deo Volente, which meant God willing. And it's seen as a bit old-fashioned now. My auntie Ruth used to always put it in DV. We'll see you at Christmas, DV, if the Lord wills. And I suppose, but it's living out James 4:15, isn't it? You ought to say, if the Lord wills. That's how you ought to speak. And that should be our spirit. Maybe we're not going to end our letters DV, but there's other ways we can express it. That should be our aim. To have a heart of James 4:15 is a heart of humility. Because an arrogant spirit leads to God's disapproval and some pruning, as we shall see as we end this chapter. So back to the Assyrians, there's no DV in their life. There's no DV in the way they walk or in their songs. There's no humility in their ways. No requests of the Lord. Their body language isn't humble. They're not looking up to the Lord. Their heads are never bowed, nor are their hands raised in reverence. There's no prayer towards the Lord. The only thing directed up to the Lord are angry fists in verse 32. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? The angry fists of the nations who scheme, and God laughs at them. Seems like there's a lot of strolling about, and they have no idea that their victory or triumph over Israel is entirely God's doing and on his call. And it's not theirs. These are a deluded people, and God's had enough of them. It's enough. That's it. God's wrath in verse 25 is now directed to their destruction. And on to verse 33, we're shown how God will treat them. I've got some gardening metaphors now. It's more than pruning, though. Pruning indicates looking for some fruit, but there's not much fruit we're going to get here. This is a finality. God will do the following. He's going to lop off their boughs with great power. We've got this image here of Syria as a great tree that thinks it's rather amazing and wonderful and is loud and enormous and lofty and brilliant. And God says, I'm going to lop off their boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. Imagine forest thickets cut down with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So we have this tree desperately proud and hopelessly self-satisfied and smug, angry and furious with the gardener it hates, shaking its branches while he begins to destroy it. And that's the picture of judgment here. And the people of Assyria can escape no more than a tree can run away. And will Israel, watching on, take note? Will they learn from the lesson here? We talked about God's judgment hand now being lifted up. How are they now going to treat their God? Especially probably when time has become easier. How will they treat their God? Will they go to him for refuge as he lifts up his hand? Because there's a refuge on its way. Chapter 11, which isn't our passage, tells us of a better tree on its way. There's a better tree coming. It's a little shoot. It's going to start small. So you've got this lofty, massive tree, proud tree that God is lopping off the boughs. It's going to be felled. And you have a little shoot in 11 verse 1. A little shoot. But this one's going to bear fruit. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And it will know the power of the Spirit. And instead of shaking its fists, it will delight in the fear of the Lord. This one will be humble. And it's from the stump of Jesse. That's the father of King David, alluded to earlier. And from this line will be the humble one, Jesus himself. That's the tree we can find refuge in. Because there's a judgment coming. And there's one in whom we can find refuge. And this little stump, this little tree, knew God's word perfectly. He was the word himself. When the Satan attacked him, he quoted the word. He's humble, even to a cross, utterly reliant on his father. And while the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, would suffer the judgment of Assyria going into exile in BC 721, it was a judgment they deserved. And Christ too would suffer a judgment under a mighty empire, this time the Roman one. Equally horrible in the way it dealt with its victims, and yet totally undeserved judgment. And his judgment, however, isn't a warning to us. It's an offer of life to us. The innocent blood that brings us peace with God. If we would only trust in him and be humble and bring our sin to him. So let's hold fast to our Saviour and judge. For he loves us, he's unchangeable, and he gave himself for us. And we'll pray.